Service and greet you in the name of wisdom with a capital W. So we already talked about this morning, the true personification of wisdom came in the form of Jesus Christ, and it is only because of him and through him that we can look at the message that I'd like to bring this morning. Thank you, Brother Clyde, for praying for me. I feel this subject that we're going to look at boggled my mind, so to speak. And perhaps through our message, I may open it up for your thoughts as well. We can understand the subject better. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3, verse 19, for a text verse. As I said, this thought that we're going to look at this morning is a thought that is beyond our understanding. If it wouldn't be in the scripture, I don't think we'd be uttering it. But because it is, I think we should ponder it. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The title that I've given the message is A Church That Experiences All the Fullness of God. Church that experiences all the fullness of God. Verse 19 says that he was speaking to the Ephesian church here, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Okay, we have God. He's beyond our understanding. His fullness, we can't comprehend either. And then the verse just doesn't say 10% of it. It puts in that description of all the fullness of God. And that might be one thing to consider if we would consider in the form of the universe, or perhaps in the eternal kingdom. But he's referring to assembly of believers. He's referring to an assembly of believers that could well have looked similarly to what we have here this morning. And he says that ye can experience all the fullness of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? To experience all the fullness of God. As I said, this thought boggles my mind. It's one that causes me to stagger at. Because outside of this subject, if I would have asked you, does the congregation at Fourth Avenue experience all the fullness of God when they come together for worship, what would you say? What would you say? Do we know what that is? What is the fullness of God? What is all the fullness of God? And how can we, this morning, each and every person that is sitting here, experience part of that? This is a high expression, one we would not dare to use, except it is taught in his holy word. It's an expression that would seem disrespectful, at least, and beyond the experience of mortals if it were not in Ephesians 3, verse 19. Consider the words that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. And he prays, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built it." Solomon prayed this knowing the magnificent temple that he had built. And he grappled with this thought that could God dwell on the earth? Because the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built it. And as strange as it may seem, I think it would be easier to fathom God's presence filling that beautiful temple than to wrap my mind around the fact that God wants us to know all the fullness of Him here. All the fullness of God here. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, how can an assembly of believers be filled with all the fullness of God? How can that be a reality if the heaven of heavens can't contain Him? Most likely, I will leave more questions that I have answers for this morning. But if there's one thing accomplished by this message, it is my desire that the kingdom of God would occupy first place in our minds, highest priority in our day, and the greatest value in our lives. If that comes out of this message, I believe it has been of value. The kingdom of God would occupy first place in my mind, the highest priority in my day, and the greatest value in my life. It's also my desire this morning that the kingdom of God would function as it is intended to. So this morning, if the kingdom of God is not functioning here in our assembly as God would have it to, then we need to seek after it. We need to pursue after it. We need to pray for it. Don't you think so? And so perhaps this message will stir in us to seek God's face anew this week. Too often, the good news taught in Christianity is a save me gospel. It is a selfish gospel. It's one that focuses just on salvation. It's about getting me saved so that I can get to heaven. And nothing is wrong in that message in and of itself. But it is entirely too narrow to fit the New Testament. The New Testament. The gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has a king, and the kingdom has a purpose. And salvation is certainly the entrance into this kingdom, but is definitely not the definition of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is defined by God's will being lived out in earth as it is in heaven. Too often the kingdom is viewed in a futuristic sense, and the gospel is watered down to a salvation focus, everyone gets saved mentality. But dear friends, this morning, if you want to experience the kingdom in the future, you must be a part of the kingdom today. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Peter said, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." He did not say, "You will be." He said, "Ye are. Ye are." A church that experiences all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. And all of the fullness of God. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery,
as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Is the reality of this promise possible? Is the reality of knowing all the fullness of God possible? What would a group of believers who were filled with all the fullness of God look like? And do you believe that our congregation experiences this reality? As was mentioned earlier, Jesus was God's best kept secret since the world began. Jesus, God's best kept secret. And second to the secret of Jesus was the secret, the mystery. Paul refers to here in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. And that is that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul refers that here as the mystery in Christ. If Jesus was the greatest secret, certainly next to it was the fact that we as Gentiles would be grafted in to this body and could know and be part of the kingdom. But you see, today this mystery is old to us. In fact, this is how we know church to be. As far as I know, it's 100% Gentiles this morning. Could be wrong, but more than likely, everyone that is here is Gentiles. But this was a fascinating turn of events, exposure of reality to the Jews, first century Jews, as it became real to them that God was opening up a wide door for the Gentiles to join them in the worship of Jesus. There is a simple reason this morning that there aren't any Jews here. And that is that in Christ, through Christ, there's no value in keeping ethnic groups. That value is gone in Jesus Christ. Instead, the very dynamics of the Christian faith break down such barriers and blend together people of different backgrounds. And so where the gospel goes, ethnicity disappears. That is the gospel way. It builds a family where there was no family. And this morning, it is hard for us to contemplate the potential problems in this church here as the Christian Jews blended with the Christian Gentiles. Because we don't live in that era. But I believe that there were many potential problems for this church. As the Jewish Christians gave up their feast days and their new moons and their Sabbaths because they were fulfilled in Christ and blended with the Gentile Christians who had given up their pagan feasts, their sinful lifestyles, their idolatrous traditions because they had entered the kingdom of heaven. And as those two groups came together and became a body, became the body of Jesus Christ. Turn quickly to Acts 19. I want to just read a couple highlights of the beginning of this work. These two groups of people, the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles, came together and molded into a body of Christ that impacted the world like nothing else could. We'll see here how impactful this reality was. I think we'll begin in verse 13. We can't read it all, so let's just start with verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And a great revival came out of this. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a conservative conversion of that I found was that it was equivalent to $8,500. So this was a revival that happened in this congregation that resulted in their net worth being lessened by $8,500 at the end of this. Now, the reality was that the books were worthless to them now. They had no value to the believers after this. But verse 20 says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Story goes on about the uproar that happened in Ephesus with the temple of Diana. Chapter 20, Paul leaves and departs into Macedonia. But he comes back on his way when he left from there. In verse 16, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And he calls them together, and he goes over how he had served amongst them and how the Holy Ghost had worked in them. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Verse 37, they fell on his neck, wept sore, and kissed him, because they knew they would see him no more. The beginning of the church at Ephesus. The growth of the church of Ephesus. The revival of the church of Ephesus. And Paul writes here, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This morning we are not faced with the challenge of blending converted Jews and converted Gentiles together into the body of Christ. That's not our lot this morning. But the devil would like to take the differences that are blended in our congregation and use them to destroy us. You see, we don't have in our background a group of Jews and a group of pagan converted Christians. But we do have here this morning 6+ different church backgrounds. And many more family backgrounds. We have come together as a group from many different walks of life. And these aspects in our lives give each of us a unique perspective on life. These backgrounds form the framework through which we view life and view community. They frame how we draw conclusions and make value judgments. But we are together this morning, I believe and trust, because we want to experience God together. I believe that is what has drawn this group together, and I praise God for that. That we are here because we want to experience God together. We are here this morning because we have placed a high priority in church, on church in our life. Title: this message was a church that experiences all the fullness of God. And Paul brings out four realities in his prayer. He brings out four realities for the believers. And I believe these dimensions in a congregation must be a reality before a church can be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 16. In his prayer, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. This was the first thing that I noticed that Paul specifically prays for, is that they would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And I reiterate that this is something that must be alive in a congregation that wants to know all the fullness of God. The gift of the Spirit must be one that is valued, prayed for, and also made room for so that he can express himself. Do you know that we can order our lives in such a way that the Holy Spirit does not have room to speak into it? That is a distinct possibility. The gift of the Spirit is one that is valued, prayed for, and made room for, so that he can express himself. The Holy Spirit must be strengthening the believers in building up their inner man. Their testimony must be one of God doing a work in their heart, and it must be evident in their life. The Holy Spirit must not only be converting them, but growing them up in Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 4 just pick out a little phrase here, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's probably a phrase you heard quite frequently when you were young. Would you please grow up? Or maybe when you were a teenager. Would you please grow up? Do you think God looks at us this morning that way sometimes? Would you please grow up? Would you please grow up? Number two, he prays in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. A reality that must be in our churches is that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. He must sit in the throne room of my heart. He must sit in the throne room of your heart. It must be no mistaking what kingdom I am a part of. It must be no mistaking what kingdom you are a part of. It must be obvious that you pursue kingdom purposes in your life. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Our lives must show that we understand that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, Luke 16, verse 15. And it also must show that we are abiding in Christ, and he in us, and we're bringing forth much fruit, in John 15. He goes on in his prayer and prays that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, I see that as another earmark of a group, of a church that can experience all the fullness of God. They must be rooted and grounded in love. Charity, as taught in 1 Corinthians 13, must be establishing and stabilizing the believers in their Christian experience. This must be a reality, being rooted and grounded in love. All of our life must be governed by a love that is obviously the work of God in our hearts. And he goes on and says, praise, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. The fourth point that he prayed for is that they would know the love of God, to know the love of Christ. And I believe in a group, in an assembly of believers, to experience all the fullness of God, the love of Christ must be the focus of intense study as well as personally sought after by each one. The love of Christ must be a focus of intense study. It must be a common topic. It must be one that is thought of often. It must be known individually as well as expressed collectively. Do you know that a church can develop a personality? And my question is what do people feel as they come through our doors? Do they feel love flowing from this group? They should. They need to. It needs to be expressed collectively as well as individually. The believer's life must be flowing out of a heart that is responding in love to the one who loved them while they were still in trespasses and sins. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God happens as a reality for a group and not an individual. We see here that Paul is speaking in the context of an assembly of believers, the Ephesians. He's speaking to them and saying that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And I believe that this experience, this norm, this reality, if I may again, comes in the collective, not in the individual. It comes in the corporate. I'll look at a little bit of more of that later. But the question I have for you now is, where does your mind go as you ponder what being filled with all the fullness of God looks like? Where does your mind go when you think of that thought? What earmarks would you note of a congregation that experiences this? What would this look like? Do you have any help for me? I have some thoughts down, but it's one that is soul searching. It's one that is beyond my understanding. And perhaps it's something that we know of, but just don't call it this. Could that be a possibility? Could be. Would you feel comfortable telling the man you meet on the street, come along to church with me this morning, because you will see, you will observe all the fullness of God? But maybe it's not perceptible to the carnal mind. Maybe I'll give a couple thoughts I have. It's very limited. I believe that if a congregation would be living in all the fullness of God, if this would be what could be called by the collectiveness of the group. I mentioned earlier that it's corporate and not individual, because I believe that this subject barely, in my mind, barely can fit in the assembly, let alone in myself. But I think that the table of the kingdom would be full of food. I think if you were in a service where all the fullness of God was there, that the kingdom table, the table would be full of food. I think that there would be plenty to eat from. Have you ever been at a service where the clothes, you thought the pickings were pretty slim? It's just a little hard to feed on, and that can be our own selves. But I believe that the table of the kingdom will be full of food in an assembly that knows the fullness of God. I believe also, if it is an assembly that knows all the fullness of God, it will be one that can handle strong meat. I think it'll be one that can handle strong meat. I also believe that it will be one where the kingdom is lived in intensity. What I mean by that is that chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And I believe that in a congregation that knows all the fullness of God, the kingdom will be lived in intensity. It will be lived intensely because they will be serious about walking worthy of this vocation. As Brother Stephen brought to our attention the other Sunday, the danger of casualness. I believe that casualness will be missing in that setting. I also believe that the kingdom will be the passion of the congregation. Slightly different. I believe it will be lived intensely. But I also believe that it will be what the congregation is known for. Not necessarily their beautiful farms, or their long lines of wash, or their huge gardens, or you can put in there whatever you want. But it'll be that they're known for loving the kingdom. They're known for working in the kingdom. I also believe it'll be a group who values the worship in the assembly as the most important aspect in their life. Because there, they can know the fullness of God. There, they can know the fullness of God. In a dimension beyond their personal ability. Do you have any more that you'd like to add to that? A generous mentality, an abundance. I believe you're right. Good. Clark.
The church is a group of many different individuals that are collected in one group. And it's a little bit like husband and wife, they're one body, but yet she's a husband working in the field and she's a wife making bread in the kitchen. There's some sort of function that they're essentially being. I think part of the glory of the church people see is
So you're an active church, one where men, brethren, and sisters are engaged in the sphere that God calls them to, meanwhile directed by the same head. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right, but I still think it should look strange to them. I agree with you, though. Steve. Will be experienced. Will be seen. I have another list. And this list is what being filled with the fullness of God does not mean. Maybe that's clear to us. One thing I think it does not mean is that we are hyperactive people who are so energized that others are tired out just by watching our church activities. I don't think that means that that all the fullness of God is experienced there. But I think it is something that can be a temptation to us. The busier we are, the more we think we're accomplishing. I also do not think that it means that we are some superhuman people who never sin, never get discouraged, and always have a clean house. I don't think that's what it means either. I also don't think that it means that we are good people, but our neighbors aren't sure what we are good for. I don't think it means that we are good people, but our neighbors aren't sure what we're good for. I had a neighbor man tell me that about an individual one time. He said he's a good person, and he had a way of chuckling, kind of. He said, we're just not sure what for. And there's a truth there. We can be good people, but do our neighbors know what we're good for? Do they know what we're good for? There's much more that could be said, but I'll leave it at that. But perhaps there's something you would like to describe as not being filled with all the fullness of God. As I mentioned earlier, it's my desire that the kingdom of God would occupy first place in our minds, highest priority in our day, and the greatest value in our life. And that together as a congregation, we would be filled with all the fullness of God. As I mentioned earlier, being filled with all the fullness of God is a reality experienced for the congregation, not for the individual. Paul spoke in terms of plurality, and I believe that it is in the collective, not in the individual, that this fullness is known. Not saying that it is not a real part of our life, but because of our neediness, our insufficiency, because of our inability to allow God's grace to work its work in our lives as He would have it, it is best seen in the collective. In chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it refers to the body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In the end of verse 15, it speaks of the head of that body, even Christ. And so, if I am an arm this morning, I cannot claim to be all the body. If I am a foot this morning, I cannot claim to be all the body. And so we know the body of Christ as we gather collectively, as we are collectively, then is the body of Christ known. And so like that, I believe the fullness of God can be experienced as well. I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That was Paul's burden for the Ephesians. And I had to ponder this and ask myself, am I walking worthily of this vocation this morning? Or should I be hiding my face in shame? And I think there's a real truth in the fact that we should hide our face in shame until we look to Jesus. And through Jesus, then is the possibility. Then can the experience be one where the fullness of God can dwell. He goes on and calls the church to unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And again, that last statement there is one that I can't understand, because the gift of Christ is beyond my understanding, and the measure must be that as well.
But Paul is expounding this to the Ephesians. I mentioned earlier about the potential for this church to be divided because of who made it up. And I called to attention that that is something that could face us as well. But I see here, as we follow Paul's example, and as we are called together in unity for the same cause. As the Ephesians overcame the differences between the Jews, the godly Jews, and the heathen Gentiles, and together built a body wherein all the fullness of God could be known. So too, I believe, is a reality that we can know today, despite what my background may be, despite the sin that I may have indulged in, despite whatever it may be that your mind goes to, God can build a body here in this church house as well. Because we are here because of Jesus. We are here because we want to learn of God together and worship God together. The reality of a church that experiences all the fullness of God is one that I stagger at. I mentioned that before. But it is a promise that invigorates me. It makes me love you because I need you. It makes me pour my life into the work of the kingdom. It excites me to preach about. And it causes me to pray for each one who makes up our body. It challenges my tendency to complacency. It grips my heart to be a leader that would encourage this reality and not hinder it. And it brings me to the edge of my seat as I wonder in amazement at the dimension of God and wonder how this can be a reality in this assembly of believers. Has our community yet seen a church that is filled with all the fullness of God? Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father, it is with undoneness that I stand here and that we kneel here, knowing that you are so far above us, knowing that your thoughts are so high above ours. But, O Father, we thank you for that greatest secret that you revealed to us. And, Father, thank you for your next best kept secret. Thank you that we could be grafted into the body. Thank you that from many could become one. And Father, my prayer is that there would be a sweet savor that would float up from our hearts this morning as we worship you. Worship you because you are worthy to be worshiped. Worship you because you are our hope. You are our life. You are our shield and buckler. Thank you, Father, that these principles that Paul prayed for, these desires that Paul had for the Ephesians, I believe are stirring in our midst. Father, it's your work, and I pray that you would continue it. I pray that you would call us to closer walk with you. I pray that you would bring the kingdom to a greater reality in intensity in our lives. But Father, drive away the complacency that comes into the corner of our lives. Drive away the sleepiness that comes from our tiredness. Oh God, give us a vision for what all the fullness of you in our midst here this morning could look like. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.